Okay. We're thinking today about questions about the Bible. It's really important that we spend some time thinking about the Bible itself. Because you weren't there when any of this stuff happened. This stuff happened a very, very long time ago. And people might come up to you and just ask, or friends or family might ask you, well, how you've made a lot of decisions in your life based upon what the Bible says. How do you know it's real? How do you know it's true? You've built your life upon it. You have said no to many things because of what it says. How do you know it's true? Will this book let you down? Are you a fool to have put your trust in what it says? That's why we need to be able to answer people's questions about the Bible. Now, many years ago, a Baptist pastor called Charles Spurgeon said he didn't need to defend the Bible. He said, as soon as defend a lion. How do you defend a lion? You don't. You just let it loose and it will go and do the job itself. I understand what he means when he says that. This is God's word. It is powerful. It is able to do things that we can't do. Our arguments don't save people. The Bible does, as God's Spirit takes the words and implies into people's hearts. It's the sharp two-edged sword that pierces into our hearts. It cuts through our doubts and hardness. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't at least think these things through and understand what people's barriers are to listening to what the Bible says, and then have answers and ways to help them understand what it is, really. Does that make sense? So that's why we need to look at this subject. It's good to know that the Bible is the world's best-selling book. Every year, the Bible is printed over 100 million times. I like this little statistic that in 15 years, Harry Potter has sold 500 million copies. But every year, the Bible sells 100 million copies. The Bible is bigger than J.K. Rowling. It's good for her to be reminded of that fact. The Bible has been the best-selling book of the year every year for as long as the printing press has been around. So it's big. It's important. That's one way you can actually get past people a little bit. People have big problems with the Bible, and like, why would I want to read that? And you can just say, you know, this is the biggest selling, biggest publishing book in all of English literature history, and you've not read it? Come on! If you've got friends who like Shakespeare or like books and stuff, you've not read the biggest selling book in all of human history? What? What are you missing out on? Just a way of challenging them to think, pay a bit of attention, there's something special about this to make this the biggest selling book. Now, I did say every year the Bible is the biggest selling book, but actually I lied. There was one year that the Bible was not the biggest selling book, and it was in 2001, whenever the IKEA catalogue was actually the world's biggest selling publication. Now, nobody ever comes along to the IKEA catalogue and asks questions like, is it true? Do they really sell furniture which is this cheap? Is it really as simple to assemble? Actually, I think most people do ask that. Is it as simple as they make out to assemble?
It is simple.
It is, I think so. I quite enjoy making some IKEA furniture. What makes these two books differently and people's responses to these two publications different is the claims in them. IKEA claims, if you come to our shop, we will have furniture that you want to buy, which will be trendy, and everyone else has it in their house, so why don't you? And we'll sell it to you cheaply and affordably, and it'll be easy for you to assemble. Those are claims, which it makes, and largely they're true. The Bible makes much bigger claims, however. It makes claims about the fundamental nature of reality, the fundamental nature of what it means to be human, what your hope is in life and in death. Much bigger claims. And people are skeptical about what the Bible then says about these questions, these big issues. But it's really important that you challenge people that you can't just dismiss the Bible as being a very popular book that is big in human history. You see, the Bible is making claims. C.S. Lewis once said that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. The IKEA catalogue is moderately important, depending on your viewpoint. It makes no claims about any of these big things in life. The Bible makes these claims. If it's true, you better listen. If it's false, don't bother with it. But how would you know unless you tested it? The one thing is, you cannot just sit in the fence of the Bible. You have to see whether it's true or false and respond accordingly. So, how is it that we can find out whether the Bible is truly trustworthy and reliable in what it tells us? Well, what we want to do this afternoon is actually put the Bible on trial. Ed has seen me do this before, and I developed this approach to doing it because Ed made me come and speak at the university a couple of years ago, and I just came up with this way of doing it to try and make this more interesting. So we're going to put the Bible on trial. I train as a lawyer, and I enjoy trials and things like that. So we're going to put the Bible on trial today. We're going to ask the questions of the Bible that you would ask of a witness in court. Because you weren't there when Jesus lived and walked. You weren't there when Abraham was around. You weren't there with Moses. You weren't there. So how do you know it's true? Well, you need somebody to come along and say, well, I was a witness and I saw these things and this is true. This is what happened. And the Bible claims to be that witness. All the different authors of the scriptures, all the 40 odd different writers, they are all claiming, we were here, we were there, we saw this, we heard this, God has done this. They are witnesses. So we're going to put the witnesses in the dock, and we're going to ask them the questions that you would be asked in court to check that what you're saying is trustworthy and reliable, that it's true. So, yeah, tools to answer your friend's questions. Let's see how the Bible stands up as a witness. The first thing you would want to ask in the courtroom to any witness making any sort of claim is, you'd want to ask, is what they're saying consistent? You'll see a sort of theme to these slides. In the top, the blue bit, you'll get the question you'd ask in court, is it consistent? In the middle bit, you'll get a statement that many people often would say, an accusation that they would make against the Bible, and then there's some things that I would want to say in response to them. So the first thing, is it consistent? People often say, you can't trust the Bible, it's full of contradictions. You heard that one before? The Bible's just full of contradictions. Makes no sense. What would, well, it's on the screen, so you can, I won't ask you what you would do. But I would encourage you, if anyone says it to you, ask them, can you give me an example? Not because you want to catch them out, although you are, but because you actually want to understand if this is a real big issue that's holding someone back. That I know the Bible's quite complicated. I've been to the IBS and spent 2 years, and even then didn't have a clue what the lectures were on about half the time. It's complicated. So of course, if they're coming to it without any of that knowledge, of course it's maybe difficult. Maybe they're misreading it. Of course, that's just entirely natural. I can help them resolve this. So can you show me an example? And very often they don't have an example. This is just their way of getting rid of you. But if they do have something, sit down with them, open the Bible and explain to them, actually, you're actually not reading this right. Or I've had before, well, the Bible says that there is no God. In the Psalms, it does say it, doesn't it? But it also says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. They just missed out the words that come before it. I think they got that off the internet, you see. That's a danger to them. That person went a bit red when I just opened up the Bible to them and said, actually, I think you've missed out a wee bit here. They're like, oh, I've been exposed. You can get on the internet, if people want to find contradictions, type into the internet Bible contradictions, and you'll get web pages, 100 Bible contradictions, 200 Bible contradictions. In the past, if you go back maybe to before the internet was around, there was a famous booklet, a little pamphlet produced and mass produced, 100 Bible contradictions. And then the Christians produced 100 Bible contradictions explained. And then there was 200 Bible contradictions. And it just kept on going back and forth. The same lists, you get nowhere. So show me the contradiction. Have you ever had anyone come to you with actual contradiction? Or have you ever come across something you think might be a contradiction you've struggled with? Any examples?
Judas' death.
Okay, that's a good one, yeah. So what are the issues there?
Just different gospels, two different accounts that are different.
Yep.
One is he falls in love. That's right, he gets stabbed. Sorry, is that right?
Falls on his sword.
Falls on his sword, that's one. Yeah, sorry. And the other one, he hangs himself.
Yeah. And another account talks about him falling and his body bursting open. What do you do with that? Different accounts in the Gospels about how Jesus died. Any other situations, examples like that, that you ever struggled with or come across?
There's one with creation. Creation chapter 1 and then chapter 2. The order is different.
Yes. Yeah. There's a challenge there about just how do you read the two together. And you can. One is explaining the big picture of it all. The second chapter is focusing in. And it talks about how there are no cultivated plants that have grown up yet because man's not there to do it yet. So Genesis chapter 1 tells you about God creating the world and it was filled with plant life. Genesis 2 is talking about cultivated plants. It's a specific different thing. So you can read the two together quite easily. People have bent over backwards to explain Judas's situation of his hanging. I don't think it's actually that he falls on his sword. I'm not sure. But what usually it is that Judas hung himself and then Judas fell and his body burst open. That's usually the challenge. And when you go to Jerusalem, they'll show you the potter's field today, and you'll see that on the edge of the potter's field there is this kind of precipice, a sharp precipice down. So it's quite likely that Judas tried to hang himself, didn't do a very good job of it, and the rope broke, and his body fell and burst open, hitting the ground. That's probably how the two accounts get harmonized together. But it's the case for all the different contradictions. Usually there's a very simple explanation for it. It's only a problem if you're looking for a problem. And if you're looking sympathetically at it, then usually there will be no problem resolving it. Okay? So have confidence in the Bible. There are not contradictions. This is God's word. But when we come across hard passages, and there are hard passages, know there are answers. And Christians have known about these hard passages for centuries and have worked hard to find the answers. They're there. And you have Google today. People have not had Google before the last 10, 15 years. You've got Google. The answers are there. Just need to know where to look. So, is it consistent? Yes, the Bible is consistent through and through. It says the same thing throughout. It doesn't contradict itself. You should trust it. The second thing is you want to ask is it factually correct? People often say you can't trust the Bible. History has disproved what it says. This is one that's been doing the rounds for a very, very long time. And I struggle with it because usually it's said by people who don't really know what they're talking about. I have to be slow sometimes to not kick people and hit people and get angry and frustrated people. But the simple fact is that there's a lot of ancient history that is completely lost to us. We know very little that goes back before the 500s, 600s. And even then we know very little about that whole period and before it. But what little we do discover, rather than contradicting what the Bible says, supports usually what the Bible says in some way. The Bible has been proven through archaeology and other discoveries to be correct about the past. An example, for years people, when they were digging up in Iraq, Babylon, and some of the great palaces, and they discovered writings from that time, they couldn't understand how it was that Daniel says that the last king of Babylon is this guy Belshazzar. Instead, that the tablets said the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. It's just wrong. The Bible is factually wrong. Daniel, if he was really alive at that time, would know who the king was that he was working for. So clearly Daniel didn't live then. It's clearly made up. And all the prophecies in Daniel clearly came afterwards, pretending to be prophecies. And this was the great narrative for 100 years. And then a discovery was made in the 1900s that Nabonidus was truly the last king of Babylon. But he was a philosopher king. He couldn't be bothered with politics. He couldn't be bothered with running an empire. He wasn't that kind of guy. He just wanted to sit in the library and read all day. And so he went and he retired to his summer palace. No, his winter palace in Teman. And he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge in Babylon. Nabonidus is king number one. Ruling king number two is Belshazzar. And then on the last night of Babylon, whenever the armies of Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede come along, surround the city, and then everyone gets drunk, and then they sneak in, having drained the water from the river, they sneak in underneath the city and then kill them all. But that night God wrote on the wall, many, many tekel apharsin. Remember that, the finger on the wall? And the king said, whoever can interpret the writing for me will be made third in the kingdom. Why were they going to be made third in the kingdom? Because Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar is second, and Daniel became third for a couple of hours before that kingdom came to an end. Interesting how the story then fits together in a far better way with history. Just one of many, many, many examples that the Bible, when it speaks to history, while there is much that we don't know about history, when it does speak to history, we are more and more finding out that the Bible is correct and accurate in what it's recorded. It's accurate about the past. So if it's accurate about the past and the details, why begin to disagree with it later on? Luke is one of the best historians of the entire ancient world. He's meticulous in recording details. He gets right names of people, names of places. He gets right customs. He gets even right the different titles given to officials in the Roman Empire, which it seemed to be very unusual because people thought, well, these guys just kind of slapdash wrote out the Gospels and stuff. Luke gets all the details right. Why? Because Luke is trying to preserve an orderly account so that you might know that the things you've heard are true. The Bible has been proven right about the past on many occasions and will continue to be as the years go on and more discoveries are made. But even better than that, the Bible's not just been proved to be accurate about the past, it's also been proven to be accurate about the future. In so many times and places, and you've done this with Eric, the Bible has made prophecies about the future. Not our future, well, it has made prophecies about our future, but I'm talking here about things which are the past to us, but were a future for the person writing it. Yeah? Can you think of any good ones?
Virgin birth,
that's good, yeah. So go to Jesus, that's always easy. Yep, okay, yep. 300 odd prophecies about Jesus, which were right, excellent. Very important. Other ones?
Daniel and his statue and the four different...
And the different empires, yep, that's right.
Excellent.
The exile, yeah. Any others? Well, I was on holiday last week and Kirsty got me a book to read to try and make me switch off. We were in Greece and so she tried to get me a book that was to do with Greek history. And she was in the bookshop and she found a book that had a picture of Greece in the middle of it, a map of Greece, and she thought, right, this must do the job. It's nothing to do with Greece, it's to do with the Persians, in fact, and when the Persians invaded Greece. But it was fascinating to read nonetheless, because it was the first time I've read about the history of the Persian Empire, which is the people who took over the Babylonians, the people who sent them back to the land. It was very interesting to read about that. And I read a lot about King Cyrus, who was one of the great kings of Persia, the great conquering king of Persia. I read a lot about Esther's husband, King Xerxes, and I'm amazed at actually the things that he got up to before he went back home and had his beauty pageant and got Esther as his queen. Fascinating things went on. And it was interesting to see the Bible being lined up with other historical sources to give information. That was interesting. But it was interesting, King Cyrus in the book is really important. And King Cyrus is very important in the Bible because 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah in chapters 44 and 45 named Cyrus and say, Cyrus is going to be my servant to set you free whenever you've gone into exile. I'm going to use Cyrus to send you back home again. And then whenever, I think I've shared this with you before, but whenever the Persians came in and took over Babylon, the Jews brought along the scroll of Isaiah and said, King Cyrus, welcome, King. We've been expecting you. And then that's why Cyrus says, right, take all your treasure from that was stolen from your temple and take it back home and rebuild your temple. This is why Cyrus and the Persians seem to have some respect for Yahweh, because Yahweh talked about Cyrus 200 years before. The Bible has been proven to be right about history on many, many, many occasions, down to the exquisite details. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11 are painful chapters to read. They're exceptionally complicated chapters as they describe the rise and fall of nations. And they're almost impenetrable. But what they actually describe is the entire period of history from 500 to 200 And they even describe marriage alliances between different kingdoms. Daniel tells you down to that kind of detail. This is what's going to happen. And that's the reason why people came along and said, Daniel can't have written this in 500 odd. He must have written, that Daniel must really have been written in 200, and he must be pretending it's prophecy. Because how could he get it all right? The wars, the battles, the alliances, the marriages, how does he get all this right? And their assumption was, right, well, we don't believe in God, so it has to be made up. But the fact is that Daniel was written in 550 odd those chapters. Those prophecies, down to minute detail, they're right, spot on, because God is real, and he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. So the Bible has been proven to be correct about the past and about the future. It is factually correct. In court, if someone is saying things which aren't factually correct, you're going to not trust them. The Bible is factually correct, you should trust it. The next question we'd ask is it authentic? Is it realistic? Does that sound likely? That's the kind of question. People sometimes say you can't trust the Bible. It's clearly a lot of made up legends and mythical tales. This one often is said by people who haven't got a clue what they're talking about, in terms of they've never read an ancient myth or an ancient legend, because if they did, they would know the Bible doesn't read anything like that. Doesn't sound anything like it. They're just like chalk and cheese. They're completely different and opposite. I had to preach on Genesis 1 a month or two ago. I went and I read the ancient legends about creation from other major world religions, which would have existed at the same time that Moses wrote Genesis. And it's unbelievable. Because I read the books, they tell me, right, Moses was really just using these others, and he was reinventing a new story for Israel based upon these other legends. No, he didn't. It's just unbelievable the difference between them. I just could not believe how different. Because I've read for years writers, very very clever people, saying this, and I just didn't believe them because, like, oh, I trust God more than that, but I don't really. I've not done the work on it. I did the work on it. These guys are deluded. One is very clearly, okay, crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. Someone's been on drugs or something there. It's just ridiculous. Unbelievable. And then there's just a very quite sober, sensible, straightforward account in Genesis. It's unbelievable. And people haven't read ancient myth and haven't read the Bible when they say this. The Bible is not written like myth. It's not written with characters which are larger than life. It is written very soberly, describing very realistically what people are like. Abraham and Sarah are very ordinary people. Yeah, they've got great faith, but they're very ordinary people when you go through their lives and you see that Abraham really mucks up by not trusting God and his promise, and instead brings along Hagar and the chaos caused in their family and all the different things that go on. David is a great conquering king, yet whose life is marked by a very significant failure, which then led to chaos for his family and nation for the years that would go on, and made some other mistakes which are also recorded, and whose last words were to his son, here's the hit list of the people to kill, because these are the people that I couldn't kill, because I promised not to kill them, but you are to find a way to kill them. Very, very interesting way that David's life ends. I was reading that for my quiet time during the week. It's like, okay, what am I going to do with this today? Where's my hit list? Who do I want taken out? Way in? So, the Bible is very realistic in what and how it is written, in what it records. It is very honest about people. Someone has said that the Bible is a book that no one would write it, even if they could write it. You wouldn't be as honest as the Bible is. So it's realistic. It rings out as true. It doesn't seem crazy and larger than life. It sounds likely. The next one. Nope. There we go. The next question you want to ask is it biased? Does this person have an agenda, is the question you're asking there. Do they stand to gain from what they're telling us? Is there some other underlying motive going on here? people are very, very suspicious today of underlying agendas, particularly when it comes to religion. People believe that religion is really just people trying to have power over other people, trying to manipulate them and control them. People really reject that and resist that. Now, of course, the writers of the Bible have an agenda. John, in his Gospel, says, there are many other things I could have told you, but these things I've told you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him you would have life. Luke says, I have written, I've compiled together all this stuff for you, Theophilus. I've written an orderly account so that you might know that the things that you have heard are true. These guys have agendas. They're trying to persuade you of something. They're trying to get you to respond to these truths by committing your life to Jesus. But it's important to recognize that these guys have come to that place, that conclusion, through their experiences. They've been convinced that this is true. I could try and manipulate you. Let's use an illustration from the election, because it's election time. I enjoyed staying up all night on Thursday night, Friday morning. That was exciting, the most exciting election in a long time. I used to work for a political party, I will not say which, but back when I was a teenager, I did a lot of work in politics. And I could have spoken to people and said, you know what, this politician here, you should vote for them, they're really good. They've got all these great policies, and I think you can really trust them. I'm not saying, by the way, I work for them. My job is to campaign for them. I could just be like, you know, this person's really dead on. I think you should vote for them. I have an agenda that I've hidden from you. I'm trying to convince you, and actually, it's a bit dishonest. It's not. There's just lacking integrity. That's not the way the Gospels were written from that kind of position. They're not trying to manipulate you. It's rather, if you reverse the situation, if I'm just a punter in the street, who doesn't know who to vote for, he's a floating voter, and I get the manifestos out and I read what the parties are saying and I think really hard about it, and then I decide, no, actually I'm going to vote for this person and what they stand for and what they want to do, because I think that this is the right thing to do. That's more like what the Gospel writers are. They have come to a place through all of their experiences to say, actually, we have been convinced that Jesus is truly the Messiah, and we want you to know this as well, that he is the Messiah and that he can change your life. They don't stand to gain anything from it. They have just simply themselves reached that same conclusion and have realized, this is good news, I want to share it with other people. Okay? That's the way to see it. And these were people who were willing to die for what they shared with other people. All of them, all of the apostles, including Paul, number 13, were killed for what they said about Jesus. These were people who didn't just have an agenda that was going to try and make them health and rich and happy. They put their lives on the line. They suffered for what they stood for. And they only suffered all of that and died for that because they believed it was true. They were convinced it was true. And they wanted others to know it was true. So, of course, all of us have a bias of some sort. The question is, what are we doing with that bias? And that's what the apostles were doing when they wrote the scriptures. They were simply reporting what they had discovered to be true. Then we move on. Next question you want to ask is this eyewitness testimony? Did you see it? Or is it hearsay? Are you telling us what somebody else has said to you? Because we're not really interested. I have a friend who said this. Well, you're not a witness then. You're not the witness. We want your friend to come and tell us what they said or what they saw. You don't want to get Chinese whispers happening. You know, Chinese whispers where speak to Sam and tell Sam that we're going to go out tonight at 5 to the pub for a drink after IBS. And then it gets over here and it's turned into, tomorrow we're going to going to have coffee at Starbucks before church. That's Chinese whispers. The further away you get from the original message and the person who gave the message, the more corruption is likely to happen to it. people often say you can't trust the Bible. It was written a long time after the events when no one knew what had really happened. And again, this is just wrong. The New Testament especially is written within living memory of believers, Christians, and the original people who experienced the life of Jesus, but also in living memory of detractors. So there are people who could say, yes, I saw Jesus, and what the gospel says about what Jesus did that day is true. But there were also people who said, well, actually, I was there that day, and that didn't happen. He's lying. Mark is lying. We all brought our own lunch with us. Believers and detractors both were alive to say, actually, this is true, this isn't true. And the Gospels and the New Testament is written in that time period. There were eyewitnesses there, and they recorded their testimony in the Bible, and detractors were able to rubbish it, and they didn't. This then leads us on to the next one, which is very related to that. It's about tampering. Has the evidence, has the witness been tampered with and changed over time? People often say you can't trust the Bible. It's like a game of Chinese whispers where the message has been corrupted and lost over time. Now, you have to start off by admitting that actually we don't have the original Bible. What you have in your hands is not the original. The original doesn't exist today. When the Bible was originally written down, it was written onto papyrus. Papyrus is made from a plant, a type of paper made from a plant. And it's warm in the Middle East. And if people are touching things, so what do living things, plants, what are they really good at doing? Sorry?
Weathering.
Yeah, weathering, dying, decaying. Breaking apart, that's what plants are really good at doing. So the paper was going to decay anyway. It's warm, that doesn't help. Remember chemistry, add in energy, add in heat and things happen faster. Add to that also lots of sweaty hands touching the paper. And you just have this, you just have decay waiting to happen. So the originals are gone, they're decayed a long time ago. It was necessary for someone to take the original and to make a copy of it. They didn't have photocopiers, so they had to, by hand, copy what it said over, and then copy it again. And that's because the copies then decayed as well. It's just the way it works. And so what we have instead today are lots of copies. So the Bible you have is based upon lots of copies. And from those copies, and there are differences between some of those copies, you need to know that. There are differences. But from the large number of copies that we have, we can work out pretty accurately what the original said. Okay? Let me put up a table. So, people get a bit freaked out at this, unfairly and unnecessarily. This is when the Bible, the New Testament was written. Within those 60 odd years there, not long after the life and death of Jesus, within living memory of believers and detractors, okay? The earliest copy that we have of the New Testament is actually down in Manchester, the museum there, the Rylands fragment, a part of John's Gospel, Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the Rylands fragment. So, about 25 years after the end of the New Testament. 25 year gap. Not too bad. Well, we also have some very famous ancient works Plato wrote in this time period here. But we don't have a copy of Plato's works until about 1,200 years later. It's a very long time. Caesar, his Gallic Wars, there's another time gap of about 1,000 years between when it was written and when we have the first copy of it. Tacitus, his Caesar's, his histories. Again, another about 1,000 years. Homer, the Odyssey. Again, another 500 years. The Bible, the New Testament, we start getting copies in this time period here. Nobody ever asks, can we actually be sure of what Plato really said? No one has ever asked, are we sure what the Tacitus's, Caesar's and his histories, that they are accurate? No one ever asks that. And the time period is considerably greater, you see that? People have suspicioned out the Bible for suspicion's sake. for another agenda and purpose, because they don't want to have to listen to what it says. The experts in this have said, if you don't trust the Bible as reliable, when we've got copies from this period, then you basically shouldn't ever read anything that's old, anything that's older than a couple hundred years old, because you can have confidence in nothing. Also, look at this. We only have 7 copies of what Plato wrote. 7. Only 7 copies. 10 for Caesar's stuff. Homer got quite a bit more. He was the big seller. Everyone loved Homer and the Odyssey. But look at how many copies we have of the New Testament. That is a huge number of copies. And some of them differ. But because we've got so many, we can work out, okay, this is where it's gone wrong, and this is what's right. We've got one copy that translates this verse this way. We've got 50 copies that say it's this way. Which are you going to go for, the one or the 50? It's pretty. You can probably work out what's happened for the one. Maybe he was just tired that night when he was copying or something.
Are these copies complete copies, or are these some of these fragments?
Some of them are fragments. So, copies. There are copies of entire letters. There are a couple of what's called codexes. A codex is just a book. So Paul's letters would have circulated as letters, individual letters. Some churches took all those letters and put them into a bound book, a codex. And there are a few of these codexes in the world today that go back to the early centuries. But most of these things are copies of letters. And some of them are also just fragments of letters, bits and pieces of them as well. But we have a lot of full copies of letters. And then the codexes are complete copies of Old and New Testament together.
When I present this back to my friends, like you were saying at the start, they'll say, yeah, but the things the Bible is making are much greater.
Yeah.
I suppose you can come back with C.S. Lewis. Well, actually, yeah, they are greater, but that means that they're either really important or they're not.
Worthless.
Is there anything else you think is helpful to say if that comes back? In this context, especially.
What we'll finish on, if we come back on, which is ultimately to say, you could have just a very accurate copy of a book that's wrong. The proof of what the Bible says is ultimately in the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus died and rose again, that's something that only God could do. And Jesus said that the Bible was God's word and he had come to fulfill it. So if Jesus did what only God could do, then the Bible's authority, its truthfulness, goes along with the resurrection of Jesus. So ultimately your appeal is to something else, to someone else, to an event that actually is testable. There is no way to test a book, really, in many ways. The book depends upon Jesus and the events of his life, death and resurrection. But the other way around that, and that's why there is Uncovered John, is that ultimately the Spirit is the one that gives us confidence in the Bible. I was reading a good article in this, a really academic article a couple of weeks ago, and it was saying that we often mislead people because we use this stuff here, these arguments, and we say this is why we trust the Bible, but that's not why you trust the Bible. You trust the Bible because you read the Bible once, or you heard the teaching of the Bible once, and your heart was warmed to the truths of the Bible, and you were convicted of your sin, and you were drawn to Jesus, and you put your trust in Jesus, and since that day you have gone on to learn more that actually has supported your faith. But actually it's the Spirit that gives that initial confidence, and that's why you want to expose people to the Word of God. That's what Spurgeon means when he says you don't need to defend a lion, just let it loose. Get people into the Bible and expose them to the truth, because it's at that point that the Spirit's at work to bring about new life and conviction of sin and draw people to Christ. So that's my way to answer your question, Ed.
Thanks.
Just in case you have any other queries about the accuracy of the text, we've only got 5 minutes left, time flies. For the Old Testament, particularly, this is good. New Testament's really solid, really quite easy, this stuff, the New Testament. The Old Testament can be a little bit hard. Cross is here, so that's 30 AD, say that. Isaiah wrote about 750 odd BC.
This is today. Until about 60 years ago, the earliest copies, the earliest manuscript of the Old Testament that we have dated to here, called the Masoretic Text. It's a very long time after the Old Testament, written back here, okay? That all changed when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. A little shepherd boy in around about the Dead Sea in the Middle East was throwing stones into caves and heard a crash and climbed up the rock into the cave and found these great big giant clay jars filled with parchments, not knowing that this was going to be the biggest find of the century. And inside these jars were copies of a lot of Jewish writings from the time of Jesus and this time shortly after that. There were three groups in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. You don't hear much about them, but maybe John the Baptist was associated with them. They lived in the desert. They tried to keep away from everybody else, waiting for Messiah to come. And the Essenes were the ones that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the very first time we had copies of the Old Testament that went back here. We have a copy of the Book of Isaiah, a full entire copy of the Book of Isaiah going back to about 200 BC, which is a very 1,200 years before the copy, the earliest copy we had before. And so one of the great challenges is going to be to see how accurate is this? Our Bibles, the English Bibles, are dependent upon this, have been for centuries. How accurate is it? But now we've got a copy going back way before it here. And the incredible thing is that they did their massive study on it. And the differences, do you want to hazard a guess at the percentage of differences between this text and this one?
2%.
2%? Take a guess.
0.2.
Oh, you're a man of faith there. Man of faith, I like it. 5%. You need to know that the differences are not in content. They are in style. So I could write this. I will see you at 5 PM. I could also write that. I'll see you at 5 o'clock. I could also just say that. Has the message changed? No, it still communicates the same thing, yeah. The style has changed quite dramatically though, hasn't it? And that's what I mean when there's 5% of difference. Language changes. Language has changed a lot in that time period. And so some of the stylistic expressions have changed, where it's almost as if the copier has said, actually, that won't make sense to people. I better just slightly improve the style here so people understand what it says. It's that kind of change. Also, Hebrew is a ridiculous language where if you just put a slight little bit like that, it changes what it means, what it says. And so it'd be so easy for someone who's tired in very little lighting to their pen, their quill to quiver a little bit, and that can lead to an error creeping into the text. You can still see what the word means, but there's a spelling mistake. There's a typo, if you like, and there are typos. There's loads of them. 5% stylistic difference, but not a single teaching has been changed over that time, which is incredible because Isaiah is one of the most complicated books of the entire Old Testament. So we can have great confidence that the Bible that we have in our hands is an accurate copy of the original that has not been changed down through the centuries. And where there are problems, and there are problems, that's why you've got the footnotes. You know, when you read through your Bible, you see the little bits at the bottom here? That's telling you, by the way, there is a legitimate debate between the copies here. We're not entirely sure which to go for. We've made a decision here. We think we're justified to put it up here. But just in case we're wrong, here's the alternative here. And you don't need to read those when you're reading through your Bible. You barely look at those because it makes no difference. No substantive change is made. No issue of doctrine or teaching of Christianity is at all changed by any of the differences between the copies. Okay, you can have great confidence. Time is up. There's more in your notes. The other questions
just to flick them up.
I won't cover them.
Oh yeah, and there's the last good one actually. We have from the early church, in the first 200, 300 years of the church, they quoted copiously from the Bible. And we're able to reconstruct from 80,000 quotations from the early church fathers, we're able to reconstruct the entire New Testament, barring a few verses from Jude and 2 and 3 John. We can reconstruct the entire New Testament from only quotations. So if every Bible was confiscated and burnt, you would still be able to reconstruct the New Testament from the early church fathers and their writings. We know what the Bible says. It's not been tampered with. It's not been changed. It's the same thing. It's corroborated. We've looked at other writers outside the Bible last time by all these different historians who agree with the content of the Bible, saying Jesus is real, that he lived, he died, and that Christians worshipped him as God. There's corroboration. And then there's the question about, are we missing any books? There's more in your notes about that. No. The Bible is reliable, but is it true? And the truth of the Bible depends upon the truth of Jesus when he says, kill me and 3 days later I'll rise. If it's true that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then everything else is sorted out. And the Bible is correct in all it says, because Jesus believed it was correct in all it said. So I'd say believe in the Bible as Jesus believed in the Bible, and don't just win arguments with people about the Bible. Get them to Jesus, the gospel, and the resurrection, because that is where the power is to convince people, and the Spirit. Anyway, time's up. One more to go next month. Malcolm's coming in now to see you.